Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Talk about hospice. Boy, if you're sitting here in a radio studio, you're healthy, midlife, things are going pretty well. The doctor says, you know, drop your cholesterol, but other than that, keep whatever you're doing fine. Then hospice doesn't scare you too much. But if you're on the long tail end of a disease, or if someone you love is on the long tail end of a disease and you hear the word hospice, it's one of the scariest words in the world you will ever hear. But does the word hospice mean there's nothing more we can do? Is hospice about death? Pastor Mark Sell joins us here in Studio A. He's Executive Director of Friends of Mercy, a recognized service organization of LCMS World Relief. He's a former hospice chaplain, and he's author of an article in the latest Mercy Works magazine titled Hospice, It Doesn't Mean Giving Up. Mark, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks, Todd. It's great to be back.
You've got a lot of experience as a hospice chaplain, both in the parish, and you have some personal experience with hospice as well. Tell us the story.
Well, I was in St. George, Utah as a pastor. That was my first call. I was there for 9 years, but six of those years, I was a hospice chaplain for the local hospice organization. And during those 6 years, there were just it was a whole new world to me to understand where one could apply God's word in the sacramental life, where there's hope and forgiveness for those who, at this point in time, once they hear hospice, it usually sends a chill up people's spine, their hair will raise and say, oh, that's it, we're giving up. And in reality, it's not. I have come to appreciate hospice as something that it's the last thing rather than give up. I mean, it's far from giving up, I should say. So hospice is an opportunity to grab hold of life and actually live it to the fullest, especially in the context of the Christian faith. Because at this point in time, you're on the cusp of eternity. You're on the cusp of the fulfillment of the Lord's Supper. You're on the cusp of the fulfillment of your baptism. And the hope that comes from hospice is a wonderful opportunity to grab hold of life and take full advantage of all of God's creation. It's a great understanding of first article gifts of all those people, Christian or non-Christian, who work together to make your life comfortable, even as you face life's end. So hospice, for me, I learned and began to practice it in such a way that it was the beginning of a great life to understand the grace of God.
You had a personal experience in your own family with hospice, if I'm not mistaken. Was it your mom?
Yeah, actually, it was both my mom and my dad. Both of them died of cancer and were on hospice, and there were two exact opposite approaches. My dad wanted to do everything he could to keep going, whatever it takes, and my mom just said, no, I'm comfortable. I will be done. I don't want any treatment. And she went on hospice immediately. And so she died on hospice after about 6 or 7 months, and my dad died after about a month being on hospice.
So does hospice mean there's nothing more we can do? That's kind of the common conception that people have of it.
Well, I think that comes from a perspective that whenever we go to the doctor, we always want to go to the doctor because there's a chance that something could be done. I could get some medication. There's something that could be cut out, you know, my body. But so in one sense, I truly understand a person who's struggling with this. And now the doctor comes around and finally says there really isn't anything else to do. From a medical point of view, yes, that is the point of hospice. The great thing about being Lutheran is we don't have to live in denial. We don't have to pretend the sin and the ravages of sin are not there. But rather the Christian can approach this and understand now it's just another door that opens to take advantage of all the blessings God gives us in a medical community, a social worker setting, the chaplains, the pharmacist, oncologists, on and on and on. And so, so in one sense, yes, there isn't much left to do as far as curing whatever the disease may be, cancer or Alzheimer's or whatever it may be. But on the other hand, it's not giving up by any means, because now once the decision is made to take advantage of what is called the hospice benefit of your insurance, now all the rules change, so to speak. Now everything is geared to do whatever it takes to keep you comfortable so that you could live your life as normally as you possibly can, as long as you can.
Okay, so is hospice about death? That's another people associate hospice with death. People who are there are, at least in the doctor's clinical opinion, dying.
Yes, and again, we could face that head on. We could say, yes, hospice is about death, but then so is my baptism. My baptism is also about death. I died with Christ in my baptism. I rose from the dead, and we live out the baptized life in the promises of the gospel and the forgiveness of sins. But for the Christian now who faces hospice and says, yes, it's about death, the answer is, but I died already. I already died with Christ. My sins have been washed away. He has forgiven me. I am also the new life in Christ, as well as the old Adam as we struggle through this. So in another sense, it is a wonderful time to focus on what we would call the theology of the cross, where the very focus of the glory of God is his suffering and death. The very focus of Christianity is the death of God. And he did that to save us. He did that to go to hell for us. He did that to pay for our sins. He did that and then rose from the dead so that we may have the victory. So when we, as a Christian, move into any of our sufferings or troubles, regardless of what they are, divorce or diseases, or even facing life's end and making a switch to hospice, it becomes another opportunity to understand the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he suffers with us through everything as well.
You've mentioned this a little bit so far, but I remember a moment of particular clarity when I was a parish pastor, and I went one evening to visit a woman. She was not one of my parishioners, but I was helping another congregation. So I barely knew this woman, and this was probably my first conversation with her. But I went to see her, give her the Lord's Supper as a shut-in, and she told me when I sat down on the couch with her that she'd gotten the news from the doctors, and the doctor said, cancer's inoperable, it's untreatable. And they'd given her the window, the time frame, 3 to 6 months. And I remember this moment, looking across the couch at this woman, and she knew she was going to die. She knew it. This was not a theory anymore. This was not a hypothetical, and this was not something that was 5 or 10 years down the line. This was something that the doctors had said, here's the longest you're going to live. So get ready for this.
Mm-hmm.
A Christian woman who suddenly realized that which I knew was going to happen all along really is going to happen now to me. And we had, I didn't remember the course of the conversation, but it was a profound conversation with a woman who suddenly realized this is coming to an end. All this stuff, my house, my family, the kids' pictures on the wall, that's all going to stop. So where is the Christian's comfort? She was actually quite comforted in her faith at that moment. What is the Christian's comfort when they know they can see it coming? The Grim Reaper's knocking at the door.
Well, I think the comfort comes in at that very moment when all of a sudden you're slammed with the law of God. And it sounds weird, but you're slammed with the law of God, realizing death is now on your doorstep. But immediately the gospel kicks in and you realize now the fight, the war, the battle. Okay, I don't have to do that anymore.
That's what it was, Mark.
Yeah.
It was a woman who was looking across and saying to me, I am really ready.
Yes.
She didn't want to die.
No.
I'm really ready for this struggle to be over with and for the reward in Christ to come.
And this is why, in the context of hospice especially, hospice for the believer then becomes the release to say, okay, you gave it your best shot, because the context is always cancer, chemo, crazy drug regimens that you're not sure which is going to kill you first, the drugs, you know, or the cancer or the disease. And so it does become a wonderful moment of relief, because you're trying to do everything for your family and keep them together and keep them happy and thank them for what they're doing and struggle through this day. Well, now all of a sudden, the focus can become, how do I enjoy the rest of my life? Because it is limited. But now I will be able, there is a certain enjoyment that comes with hospice. And I put it this way, because finally now, once you turn to the hospice program, you have a whole load of people who are going to care for you. and that's it. You do become the center of the hospice program. I mean, that's why I love hospice. And especially as a Lutheran pastor, I'm sure you've come across many pastors who talk about how much they love funerals opposed to other ceremonies, weddings. And so, because there's such a very clear way to go about law and gospel, sin and grace, and appreciate the sacramental life and the gifts of God. So the comfort comes in that, okay, now what do we do? And then from that moment on, my role as a pastor, of course, was different than a chaplain, because a chaplain, your role is always to point to whatever that person's faith is, their religion, and let their own religious leader take care of them. But as a pastor, you have this wonderful opportunity now to say, let's go over what we believe. Let's go over the importance of repentance and absolution. It's amazing how many families come together during hospice. How many times that conversation you really didn't want to have finally comes out. How many times the husband and wife will start talking about things they always try to avoid because usually they're worried about hurting the other person. And at this point, you can see there are many opportunities for the family relationships to be healed, especially through the gospel of Christ.
Folks, I'd like to hear from you. Tell us about your experience with hospice, your concerns, your questions. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, and we're coming to you live this Tuesday, March the 20th, talking with Pastor Mark Sell, Executive Director of Friends of Mercy, a recognized service organization of LCMS World Relief, former hospice chaplain and author of an article in the latest Mercy Works magazine titled Hospice, It Doesn't Mean Giving Up. In about 15 minutes, we're going to be talking with Dr. Charles Mansky about Buddhism on the occasion of the Buddhist mandala, which was created and then destroyed in Washington, D.C. We'll find out what this interesting pattern of colored sand means to the Buddhist and what Buddhism is in relationship to Christianity in about 15 minutes here on Issues, Etc. You write that as Christians, especially in the face of death in the hospice situation, we don't pretend to know the hidden will of God. What is the hidden will of God, and what does it mean that we don't pretend to know it?
Well, it's very popular amongst Christians to talk about wanting to pray and find out what God's will is for my life, and what is God's will as far as should I go on hospice, should I not go on hospice? Well, trying to find out God's will for your life is as simple as understanding the law and gospel. Beyond that, the will of God is hidden on purpose. I mean, that's an act of mercy, that God does not want you to know what's going to happen next week. God does not want you to know everything that's going on in the world. So his will for you is hidden, and instead what he has revealed versus being hidden is the understanding of God's word that says you're still a gift from God. You are still a forgiven child of God. You're still a mother. You're still a grandmother. You're still a daughter. God still has a calling for you. Your vocation is still full and powerful right now because, frankly, someone who's dying, people will listen to a lot more. And, it's one of those ironies of the blessings that come out of such a terrible situation. But suddenly now your vocation has shifted with this nuance of now I'm on hospice and the opportunities are incredible to do what you do know for sure, which is love your family, love your parents, love your spouse, and deal with those things according to law and gospel. Whereas too many times people want to try to know the hidden will of God so I could plan enough ahead, or so that I can, well, maybe now's not the time because next week the other drug will work. Well, the freedom of the gospel that God gives to us is a freedom that says, look, take your first article gifts. God created you and your senses, your reason, still preserves them and gives you all these blessings of creation. Use them. Use the doctors. Use the social workers. Use the nurses. Use the nurse's aides, the oncologist. And now with this shift over to hospice, use them all so that you may be comfortable and enjoy life.
Let's go to the phones and see what our listeners have to say. And we'll start with Lael, who calls from her car. Hi, Lael. Thank you for waiting.
Hi. Thank you. I do really appreciate hospice care. My sister died in their care, and it was a very precious, intimate time for me to understand that really her dependence was on God totally, with the help of, you know, the hospice group. And it was just really awesome when I look back and see the care of her and her family members and how close we were all. It was just awesome. And as terrible as a thing it was going on, it's just to see what God was doing there was just really terrific.
Lael, thank you very much for the call. Your thoughts there?
Well, it's a great opportunity to realize that hospice steps in. Hospice, by definition, is if you have, when the medical doctor says you have 6 months or less to live. So when once you have that kind of a context and hospice steps in, the support team is vast, including volunteers and all the other positions I just mentioned. And usually what is so comforting for the family is that the daughter gets to be the daughter instead of the nurse's aide. You know, the husband gets to be the husband instead of trying to clean up the wife after another accident.
Mm-hmm.
There's just support for everything. If you don't have to try to be the pharmacist, you call the nurse and say, look, there's breakthrough pain. What can we do? And they'll either tell you to give her something they already have, or they'll rush something right over and give you more medication.
So it lets the family be the family.
Exactly.
In these waning hours or days and weeks of someone's life, and not have to worry about playing doctor.
Exactly. You get to just sit back. I liken it to this. What's great about hospice, it's like putting in the cassette, you know, putting in the CD. It'll just run itself. Mm-hmm. You know, you just keep track of how she may be feeling and, you know, verify it when the nurse comes in and those kinds of things. But for the most part, you get to be the family member now. And the hospice people, it takes a special person to work with hospice, but they love to be used.
Let's talk with Chuck in High Ridge. Chuck, welcome.
Hi. I am a hospice chaplain 3 days a week, have been for the last 2 years.
Good for you.
And two things have just almost overwhelmed me. Number one, it's the number of people that have a terminal diagnosis that have absolutely no relationship with Jesus or God, you know, no deity. And secondly, how long they wait until they come on to hospice. And, you know, there's not much that you can do with a person in 5 days or 3 days or however long they live.
All right, Chuck, thank you very much. He's raised two questions. First of all, the role that the Christian can play involved in hospice with an unbeliever who's mm-hmm. dying.
Well, one of the things that I always did was make sure with whatever patient I was meeting with, I always let them know I'm being the chaplain now, which is to be the bridge, the official bridge on behalf of hospice, to make sure you get to hear what you believe. I mean, that is a vocational role. And so that means if I don't believe it, I got to provide someone that will give you what you need. If you're Roman Catholic, I bring you a priest. If you're Mormon, I'll bring your bishop. However this works. And then I also tell them, and many times it does move into this, is there anything, you know, you want to talk to me about? And I'll be glad to put my Lutheran hat back on. And but I just, you know, I'll come from a very distinctly Lutheran point of view. And most usually you get, oh, yeah, I'd love to hear it. And then you have an opportunity where you drew the line because you have to maintain the integrity of the chaplaincy. And then it becomes a wonderful opportunity to speak the gospel and the hope.
The other thing that Chuck raised was I don't know a better way to say it, that those who may wait too long to avail themselves of the services of hospice.
Yeah, that is a very, very common problem. Our doctors, I'm not slamming doctors. Doctors, they're trained to save life and fix it. And so every opportunity they have to fix life, to heal it, to make it better, they will take it.
Right.
And they will not give up. And one of the things I noticed moving back to the Midwest was how hard it was to push doctors into hospice with my parishioners and my own parents. Because with my dad, I kept trying to hint, you know, is it time for hospice? And then we had some serious discussions. No, okay, then if that's really what you want, Dad, that's okay. But this doctor is going to take you down the road with all kinds of experimental medicine.
So would it be a good idea, so we get to these other colleges, would it be a good idea if you were diagnosed with a terminal illness like cancer, where the doctor says, look, this is going to kill you, but we're going to keep you alive as long as we can, to say at the very outset, okay, we're not there yet, but tell me your thoughts on hospice, doctor.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Because it happened with my mother. She was diagnosed with lung cancer, and she said, I don't want anything, and the doctors got mad at her. And I had to fly back up to Detroit and basically defend her with the doctor and say, that's it. And the one doctor just kind of, a young woman just kind of stormed out, okay, if that's what you want. You know, so it's really frustrating. Out west, it was a lot easier because I just think there's a looser mindset out there.
Let's see what Jane has to say. And Arnold, hi, Jane.
Hi. I kind of had two experiences with it. One is good and one wasn't. But I have a couple questions first. Is hospice, is there a capital H hospice and different things go under this? Are they for each state? Are they part of the government? What are is it all volunteer? What is? I know what their duties are, but what is the organization?
Okay, what's your other question, Jane?
Okay, my other question. Oh, now if I remember it, Alzheimer's. Well, the one that I had was this lady in November had an extremely bad stroke. There was no way she was going to do. Oh, I know. Are they all in? I thought that they were just in homes. This she was in a hospital, and the hospice came there and gave them advice not to give her any liquids, not to give her pain medicine that she might become addicted. This was hospice. What do you call it? Helping the people, and it was bad, and so anyway, I didn't know, are they different here and there? Is it just somebody's opinion? And I'm going to hang up and listen.
All right, Jane, thank you very much. What about is there such a thing as Hospice Inc. out there that runs all this?
The National Hospice Organization is the hospice that most people refer to. It's an organization that'll help hospices, smaller units, get started. And most every medical community will have its own hospice because there are different hospices in the St. Louis area. So what it is, it is based upon the volunteers who come in to help the person, but the paid staff are all those who are associated with the hospital.
Does it surprise you to hear a hospice organization in a hospital advising against pain medication?
Completely. There's just that just doesn't sound right.
I mean, the whole issue...
It's the opposite.
I've heard hospice nurses say, when families have said, but she's going to get addicted to this morphine, the nurses have said, no, they won't get addicted to the morphine. They need the morphine.
Right. And at that point, the addiction doesn't matter, frankly. I mean, we used to talk about my mom being a drug addict, you know, joking around in the house. Mom, you're officially a drug addict now with the amount of...
She's a morphine fiend.
Yeah,
yes.
With all the morphine she was having to take.
Let's see what Nikki and Alton has to say. Nikki, thank you for waiting.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. I have been a volunteer for hospice for 10 years here in Alton, and it's for me, it's been a most wonderful experience, and I enjoy it. I love being with the patients, and I've had some really, really wonderful experiences with some of them. It's a great organization.
Nikki, thank you very much. I want your response to her, and will you stay with us for about 5 minutes on this break?
I'd be glad to stay.
Get to some other phone calls, too. Your quick response with 30 seconds to Nikki.
Oh, it is an incredible experience because it really, I always put it this way, that with hospice, if you're involved with hospice, especially anything with the end of life, all of a sudden there's a balance to your own life. All of a sudden dealing with the kid's snotty nose isn't that big of a deal anymore.
I could not echo those sentiments any stronger. It's when I dealt with hospice as a parish pastor, you come home and you have a completely different outtake on the minutia of your own life. We'll take more of your phone calls, your email on hospice after this break. Questions, comments, or experiences, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or issue ZTC at KFUO.org. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 20th of March.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. California is moving its presidential primary to February 5th. 20 other states may follow suit. The concept has been dubbed Super Duper Tuesday, and if it were to happen, experts predict money would rule and pro-family issues would be the victim. Kim Troby reports.
Traditionally, caucuses like Iowa and New Hampshire reflect the country at large. But as states like Texas and California bump their primaries up to February, campaigns are scrambling to readjust their schedules and finances to ensure their candidates are represented. Meredith McGeehee of the Alliance for Better Campaigns says that means the wealthiest contenders will control the elections.
When you have all of these states lumped early on, it's only those campaigns that can produce viable operations in the widest number of states that have the possibility of winning.
It also limits campaign stops in smaller states. Brad Miller, director of Family Policy Councils for Focus on the Family, says a president should represent the entire nation, not just a few populous regions.
It would be an unfortunate thing for South Dakota, North Dakota, Indiana, Colorado to not get visits from these candidates to hear in person what they believe about the key issues.
Issues like life, marriage, and the family. Miller says in the Super Duper Tuesday scenario, debate on these topics will disappear from the radar screen, leaving conservative voters apathetic.
That will equate in a failure of conservatives to win substantial gains in the next election cycle.
That in turn could result in a liberal president who has the backing of both houses of Congress. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
Republicans penalize states for holding primaries before February 5th or after July 28th. Democrats use incentives and punishments. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
If you'd like to sit in on one of our Bible study broadcasts, here's good news. We're taking the Bible study on the road. On Wednesday, March 21st, we'll originate our regular Bible study program from St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Pastor Stephen Tice will be both our host and our guest. Why don't you come to our live broadcast and bring a friend? Lunch will be served afterwards. I hope to see you Wednesday, March 21st, 10:05 in the morning, for our live Bible study program from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Issues, Etc. is underwritten in part by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for March, Easter Is For Me. For more information, look for the Easter Is For Me cover on our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Easter Is For Me by Dandy Daly Mackle. It's a helpful resource to help teach young children about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Easter Is For Me.
Pastor Matt Harrison of LCMS World Relief invites you to attend the LCMS Conference on Mercy, April 30th through May the 2nd at the St. Louis Airport Marriott. Keynote speakers include Pastor Harrison, Tim Gagline, Special Assistant to President Bush, and Dr. Leo Mackey, who most recently served as the Chief Operating Officer of one of the leading healthcare providers in the U.S. On Tuesday night, a special banquet with entertainment provided by Jazzmax recording artist Aaron Bodie. Meet Issues Etc. regular guests Arthur Just, Beverly Yonke, Larry Rast, Gene Edward Veith, Uwe Simonetto, and more. Plus, we'll be there broadcasting live. Now, for more information, just look for the LCMS Conference on Mercy logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. The LCMS Conference on Mercy, April the 30th through May the 2nd in St. Louis. We know that most of you listen to Issues Etc. during your commute home from work. We also realize that since you're still at work, you can't listen to the beginning of Issues Etc. Well, I have some good news for you. AM 850 KFUO rebroadcasts one of the earlier hours of Issues Etc. weekday evenings at 7. So instead of watching primetime TV, tune in to Issues Etc. again tonight at 7 right here on AM 850 KFUO. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about hospice with Pastor Mark Sell. Let's go back to the phones and talk with Bob, who's been waiting in his car. Bob, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good afternoon. How are you both?
Just fine.
Hey, that was a pretty good sermon the last half hour. I wanted to mention, first of all, convicted me of some sin. I had to turn the radio off and confess it. So, anyway.
Happy to bring it to you.
Yeah. The Word of God has power. And it does what it says it's going to do. Anyway, the scenario you described a minute ago, where you're in your ministerial capacity as a hospice chaplain, and you're dealing with somebody that basically has no sense of deity, or maybe I'm just going to be blunt and say an incorrect sense of deity. And I understand that you're in your profession, you got to, you know, say, okay, well, look at, you know, this person that you want to talk to, that person that you want to talk to. But then, like you said, when you put your Lutheran hat back, and then you ask them, is there anything I can do? And you put your Lutheran hat back on, and you know that person just has no concept of the gospel, and trusting in something other than the shed blood of Christ. I got a mom that's in that situation who's 83 and is a Christian Scientist. And when it comes down to it, I know she's gonna deny medical treatment. And I'm probably looking at a scenario like this. So any advice or insights you could give me, I'd appreciate.
And Bob, thank you very much. It's an excellent question. What's the best advice you can give them, Mark?
I think at that point, you can't force someone in to believe anyway. And at that point, you put on your most compassionate face, most heartfelt words, and simply say, well, this is why my God died for my sins. This is why it took God in Jesus to die for my sins. And that's why I know I'm going to heaven. And I really want you to be there.
So you simply bear witness to what Christ has
absolutely
done for
absolutely
the sinner at the cross.
Right, in very simple form. And then say, thy will be done, because it's still God's hidden will. You can't control whether the person's going to believe. And always remember, you never know what they're really thinking in their heart. That's what always blew me away, was later on when family members would tell me something their mother or father said based upon things I had said, and I thought, that just blew right by them. They didn't get any of it.
Well, it's the fear of death that we know we can count on in those moments, and to speak words like from the words of Hebrews, where Christ has shared in flesh and blood like the children, so that he might conquer the one who holds the fear of death, that is the devil, and taste death for everyone. Those are powerful words any time, but especially to someone who may have never heard them before.
Absolutely.
Let's see what Carol in St. Louis has to say. Hi, Carol.
Hello. Thanks so much for taking my call. I want to thank you for having this program. I was driving home, and I always have your station on, and when I heard the word hospice, my ears perked up. I was blessed with hospice through, within 12 months, my mom and my husband both went to heaven. And my mom was in a nursing home, and hospice visited her there. And then my husband was home for 2 months with hospice care. And then the last month, he was at the hospice house. And I guess the topic I really wanted to focus on was that we are really also very blessed in St. Louis to have one of the 12 hospice homes in the United States, right here in St. Louis through St. Anthony's Hospice. Just a very beautiful, wonderful place, and the whole program. I mean, they visit homes, they have home hospice care, they will go to the hospital. They came to the nursing home to assist with my mother's last dying days. And I think if anybody hears that word, sometimes they cringe because we ultimately know what it means. But if the opportunity is presented in a family, I would encourage people to take advantage of it, because it truly is a blessing, and especially if Christians are involved. And with St. Anthony's, we have the Christian concept. You don't have to be, of course, a believer. I mean, they will care for anyone in need of the hospice care that wants the program to be involved with. But I just feel like it's been a blessing to so many people that I've talked to, and they even have follow-up for the families who have lost their loved ones.
Carol, thank you very much for your call. Mark?
Yeah, there are very few hospice homes, per se, because they are a big money drain. It's just that simple.
They're expensive.
Oh, yeah. And you cannot, the MBAs have a fit over hospice homes, frankly, because you cannot make a penny out of them. And so, but at the same time, most people do appreciate being able to be home for that. But there are times when you have to have that. I have visited St. Anthony's and spent some time over there. It's a beautiful facility. And as they said, the only reason why it exists is because of a couple of very, very blessed donors who take care of them.
Kurt calls from his car. Hi, Kurt.
Yes, I am aware of a chaplain who he actually left the chaplaincy. He was a chaplain for a major retirement home complex and skilled nursing nursing home. And he felt that he was required to be too tolerant, and he felt that he could he just couldn't really serve in that environment. And I've also heard that some of these chaplaincy training programs, like at Barnes Jewish Hospital, really have iron laws regarding tolerance that make it difficult to preach the gospel. in a chaplaincy situation.
All right, Kurt, let's see. Let's have Mark address your concern. Do such concerns, in your experience, apply to hospice?
Yes. I mean, this man is correct. One of the things that that I always have addressed it is that as Lutherans, we have this great two-kingdom theology, that we understand our vocation. And so therefore, when you get put into a vocation such as a chaplaincy, which I don't believe is part of the church, I believe the chaplaincy is a institution created by man, by whatever hospice or whatever hospital has organized it. And so as a chaplain stepping into that, they're going to have their rules that they have the right to make up. And so it becomes a matter of integrity. And this is why I said earlier, you do have to maintain integrity, and you do have to be very open-minded, and you have to realize you can't say or certain things unless you ask for permission. And that's where the integrity comes in. And that's what I would do, is to realize you're there to try to feed the lost. You're not there. We're not there just for all the good people or just the people who really have been to church all the time. No, that you're there to help and serve everyone in whatever the tough situation is. And so, yeah, I had to listen and roll with a lot of bizarre things. But at the same time, you can maintain your own integrity by drawing that line and say, well, I'm switching the hat to this is what I believe as Lutheran, but I don't want you to think I'm forcing you into this. I'm just telling you my point of view. And if you don't want to hear it, fine. No big deal. So I would get their permission. That's the key. Get their permission. If you don't get their permission, then you shut up.
Paul is on the line. Paul, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. Can you hear me?
I can.
Mark, how are you?
I'm doing very well.
I hope you recognize the voice, Mini Matt.
Yeah.
Listen, about a week and a half ago, my wife and I were feeling better, and we decided to go to the Saturday service, which is unusual for us. But not too many hours after midnight, I had a bad situation. Example, blood pressure 80-ish over 50, heart rate around 50, my legs up in the air. But I had my crucifix. I had my wife reading scripture to me, some of Walther's appropriate sermons, a pastor who I could contact by phone, who was my son, whom you know, giving me confession and absolution. There is nothing wrong with dying at home. You know, the history of hospitals and hospice is a very long one. The hospital used to be a place to go to die. And people learned to accept dying at home. And there's nothing wrong. If you have the capacity to take care of your family member, if you can paint a room for them, you can also clean them up. I did that with my father, my wife's family, who is, you know, closer to the European stage.
Paul, our time is short, so let's get a chance for Mark's response here. He said there's nothing wrong with dying at home.
Oh, no, absolutely. It was a great experience to have my mom living with us, and it was a great time for my children. My children did and said things that they never would have if we weren't under those circumstances.
Quick phone call from Kathy in St. Charles. Hi, Kathy.
Hi. I would like the pastor to comment on when you had a hospice experience that hasn't been so positive, and you know how you can resolve that.
Kathy, thank you very much. Less than positive experiences?
Well, I you know, we can never underestimate sin, and no hospice is perfect, just like no church is perfect, of the people sitting in the pews. And there usually should be, and NHL, National Hospice Organization, has standards that if there are problems, there are ways to address those and file complaints and deal with those kinds of circumstances. Because for the most part, the goal is the comfort of the person, and then making sure you're taking care of the caregivers so the caregivers can stay healthy.
Okay, quick question on that. If someone hears the doctor say it's time for hospice, would you recommend them contacting an organization to say, what's the best one in my area? What's the one, this is what I'm looking for, and what's going to give me that one in that area?
Yeah, that's what you would want to do, is make your own contacts as well as listen to what your doctor's contacts are. Because as with everything else, word of mouth usually will serve you very well in this kind of situation, because people have gone through the hospice experience with the different hospices in town.
Before we let you go, tell us about Friends of Mercy.
Oh, Friends of Mercy, as you stated earlier, was a recognized service organization of LCMS World Relief. And we have three main projects. Two of them are international, which is we build orphanages for AIDS orphans in Kenya. And the second one is sanctuary homes for girls fleeing female genital mutilation. And then the third one will be our domestic program. We'll be here in the States, and that's we're launching this fall, and that is the Lutheran Cancer and Hospice Society. Lutheran Cancer and Hospice Society is the result of my experience as a chaplain and at hospice and as a pastor. And the whole point there is we are putting together a package so that if a pastor or a layperson needs help to think about hospice, here are a set of pamphlets for starters. We're going to publish pamphlets and say, here's how you can address hospice from a distinctly Lutheran point of view. Mm-hmm. So that, because there is a lot of worries about hospice and, you know, New Age and all kinds of silliness with all the spirituality in America. But all of our materials will be geared towards a distinctly Lutheran, biblical, Christ-centered approach on having how to deal with how do you make that decision. We're going to be taking advantage of authors like Dr. Reed Lessing here at the seminary. He'll be writing Old Testament and death and resurrection. John Pless, Luther, and in the dying days and how to deal with it. And Matt Harrison and Bev Yonke from a social point of view, a psychosocial point of view, and I'll be writing some as well. So that's going to be the first thing this fall. That's Lutheran Cancer and Hospice Society. And then eventually in 2008, we're hoping to be able to put together some one-day or half-day seminars to be able to put on in churches.
Folks, for more information about Friends of Mercy and how you can support their efforts, you visit the links section of our website, issuesetc.org. Go over there to the links, click on it, and look for Pastor Mark Sell and Friends of Mercy, issuesetc.org. Click links, look for Pastor Mark Sell, and the organization is called Friends of Mercy. Pastor Mark Sell is Executive Director of Friends for Mercy. He's a former hospice chaplain and author of an article in the latest Mercy Works magazine titled Hospice, It Doesn't Mean Giving Up. Thank you very much for being our guest and for coming in.
Well, thanks for having me, Todd. It was a pleasure.
We're turning to the subject of Buddhism, and what got us thinking about Buddhism today was the mandala in Washington, D.C., a big event among the Buddhists, and it's hard to determine exactly what it means. We'll find out when we talk with Dr. Charles Mansky in a few minutes, but before we welcome Dr. Mansky here to Issues, Etc., let's hear this short feature from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly on a Buddhist mandala in the nation's capital.
Each morning of their visit at the Smithsonian Institution, the monks made music and chanted to help them and their visitors become more peaceful. Then the monks went to work on what would become a 7-foot-wide sand mandala. The sacred design, they said, symbolized the universe, the means to enlightenment, and the balance of mind and body. Rubbing a cone created vibrations that made the grains of sand flow. It took them 3 painstaking weeks of work to complete it. The monks believe a mandala creates positive healing energies for everyone. So in order to spread its benefits, and as a reminder that nothing in life is permanent, they swept up the millions of grains of sand and poured them all into the Potomac River.
All right, there's the story from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly about this Buddhist mandala being laid out and then swept up in the nation's capital. Dr. Charles Mansky is a regular guest. He's president emeritus of Concordia University in Irvine, California, director of the Institute for World Religions, and co-author of the book World Religions Today. Dr. Mansky, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be on your program.
This whole concept of positive healing energy that we heard about just a moment ago, is that a popular idea in Buddhism?
Well, the mandala is not a widespread idea in Buddhism. Buddhism only reflects 1 out of 18 people on this planet, and which is roughly 6%. And out of the whole of Buddhism, mandalas are only represented in Tibetan Buddhism, which represents less than 6% of Buddhism.
So how is it broken down in terms of the Tibetan Buddhists that I think probably are most famous because of the Dalai Lama?
Exactly.
And their leader there, and all the other world's Buddhists. How's it broken
down?
Well,
it's broken down this way. Mahayana Buddhism is found mostly in the northern part of Asia and represents 56% of all Buddhists. The second largest group is Hinayana Buddhism, sometimes called Theravada Buddhism, or the tradition of the elders or the lesser vehicle, and that's found in about 38% of all Buddhists in the world, and that's primarily in Southeast Asia, South Vietnam, et cetera, et cetera. Then you have the smaller sect, the Vajrayana Buddhists, that come out of Nepal. And so Tibetan Buddhism represents a very small percentage. But I think these Buddhists who represent the Dalai Lama and who are in Washington, D.C., have found a tremendous public relations way of spreading their idea to the larger public, haven't they?
Is there a westernized Western form of Buddhism? You'll run across people in the United States who will say, well, I'm a Buddhist, or I'm a Zen this, a Zen that. How do we distinguish that from full-blown and kind of mainstream Buddhism, Dr. Mansky?
Well, there are three forms of Buddhism that come out of Japan that most Americans will run into, and that is Pure Land Buddhism, Nichiren Buddhism, and Zen Buddhism. When I came to be a campus pastor at UCLA some years ago, I was surprised how Zen Buddhism was popular on the UCLA campus. And so therefore, these three brands don't really represent the best of the Buddhist tradition, but it's what we run into in America.
So what is the basic, as we go into this break, and we ask you to stick with this for a few minutes on the other side of the break, Dr. Mansky, what are the basic beliefs of the Buddhist?
Well, the basic belief is not to become attached to this world. You find enlightenment the way the first Buddha did, which is Siddhartha Gautama, around 586 B.C., living in northern India. The universally acknowledged founder of this pattern of enlightenment. And it is basically giving up the attachments to the world that we in the Western tradition would find most important. Competition, leadership, developing a better product by outdoing those around you. Those kind of values are turned down in terms of a kind of self-enlightenment in order to observe eternal nirvana or internal nothingness, perhaps we would call it in the Western tradition.
So is Buddhism's take on man's dilemma that man lacks knowledge or self-knowledge? How would they describe man's dilemma in general?
Well, man's dilemma is found in the four basic beliefs, which begins with that man has suffering, and how do you get out of suffering? And the way you do that is the Eightfold Path. And perhaps when we come back, I can describe that in greater detail, because it really has some parallels with the biblical message and with what Solomon and others have said in the New Testament of epistles, and I think I can kind of lay out how that reflects in Christianity as well.
We're talking with Dr. Charles Mansky, President Emeritus of Concordia University in Irvine, California, Director of the Institute for World Religions, and co-author of the book World Religions Today, about Buddhism on the occasion of the Buddhist mandala being constructed in Washington, D.C. Dr. Mansky, would a Buddhist talk about, would they equate sin and suffering together as Christians might?
Not as Christians might, because we would say that sin is the root of all suffering, And Buddhists would say that our lack of enlightenment is the cause of our suffering.
I've heard some that we've talked to about Buddhism say that instead of sin, the Buddhist talks about desire, the desire for things that one does not have. Is that an accurate description of their view of man's plight?
Well, I think it might be good to go through the four basic things that Buddhists have, if you have a moment to do that.
Yeah, let's do that here with about 2 minutes before we go to our break, Dr. Mansky.
Okay. The four things are: all life is suffering, all suffering is from craving, release from is possible through non-craving, and therefore you have no suffering, and therefore how do you release yourself from craving? You follow the Eightfold Path. So those are the four beliefs of Buddhism. And if you look at a very wise man in the Old Testament like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, you see some similar ideas, but you see one important difference, and that is he finds what's wrong with the Buddhist four-part typology.
And what was that? What does he find that's wrong?
Well, first of all, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 2:1 that he saw foolishness and meaningless in wealth and pleasure as well. And then he says he saw that this life holds much more suffering and meaninglessness. The dead are happier than the living, Ecclesiastes 4:2. Then he taught that there are similar models of the middle road that Buddha had in Ecclesiastes 7:18. And like Buddha, he exalts wisdom and knowledge, but he points out the flaw in all of this in Ecclesiastes 1:16 and 18. The greater the wisdom and knowledge that you have, the more awareness of the suffering that you have. And so there is a hidden hook that destroys the four basic truths of Buddhism.
Very interesting. Dr. Charles Mansky is our guest. He'll be with us for a few minutes on the other side of the break, where we'll talk about the Buddhist Eightfold Path. It involves right understanding, right thought, right speech, right action, right livelihood, right effort, right mind, right concentration. After reading through that, someone might say, well, if I could do that, then I really wouldn't have any problems in this life. It's a very man-centered, and man is both the root and the solution to all of his problems type of religion, Buddhism. Dr. Charles Mansky is President Emeritus of Concordia University in Irvine, California, Director of the Institute for World Religions and co-author of the book World Religions Today. We'll also respond to your phone calls and your email on Buddhism after this break. This break is a great time to call 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. You can give us a call or email us right here in the studio during this break as we continue to talk about Buddhism with Dr. Charles Mansky. Buddhists who were there in Washington, D.C., lay out a beautiful pattern of sand. They sift it out carefully to show the unity of the universe, and they pour it out on the ground, then they sweep it up and toss it into the river. You can sift all the sand you want, but through human effort, you will never find the peace that is ours in Christ alone. We'll talk more about that after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.